sheet that's passed out. Is that right? Do you?
Thank Hank on that. This is similar to the one last week, but I added some things, and the last time we discussed this, added some things, and I wanted to go to the second page more today. But what I'm doing is bringing you a relationship between sanctification and marriage. And actually, marriage is a subpoint to sanctification. There are two great truths for the Christian. Justification, by faith alone in Christ alone, we're declared righteous and accepted as righteous and adopted as a child of God. And God looks upon us with the favor of a child instead of an enemy. And that goes the rest of the Christian life until you see the Lord face to face. The second great word is sanctification. Sanctification means holiness and the process of becoming more and more holy till we see Christ face to face. He accepts us as righteous. Now, sanctification is about us becoming actually righteous in the way we think and feel and the choices we make in our life. And so in the scriptures, these are two separate things. One is for attaining salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The second is attaining personal holiness through the exercise of your faith in Christ. So they're two separate things, but they always go together. And that is a distinctive of the Reformation faith, of the Protestant faith, and our Baptist forefathers on justification and sanctification. If you are justified by faith alone, you immediately begin on the path of obeying God and seeking Him and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they go together. They're separate, but they always go together. And you cannot, if you think you're pursuing sanctification or holiness, looking and acting like a Christian, but without that relationship to Christ through justification, you're only fooling yourself that you're justified. So they are two different things. They're always joined together in truth. But they are the roots and foundations of our pursuit of salvation and transformation and reformation of our mind and heart and will. And so that's what the first paragraph or the chapter on sanctification that's on the front page there. We read that last week. But I'd like to read it again, not comment so much, but just read it. This is the big picture our forefathers saw on pursuing holiness now that you're once for all justified. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that is the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection for you, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And we'll look at that word this morning. And they more and more quickened or enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces. The practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. To the practice. So that statement there is, there's more to sanctification than not sinning. And that's what I want to emphasize, one of the things I want to emphasize this morning. There's a lot more. In fact, there's a whole world of sanctification besides not sinning. It's about living by faith toward God, loving your neighbor, loving Christ's people, that we are to pursue sanctification by putting to death the deeds of the body or the temptations to sin, but The great portion of sanctification is positively pursuing righteousness in our life, actually righteous. And how we do that has everything to do with us becoming Christ-like. And there's too much emphasis, particularly, frankly, it's been in Baptist life probably for most of the 20th century, of not sinning rather than how to love God and man and Christians. And so that's what we need to emphasize, the positive ministry or direction of sanctification. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. When ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The remnant of corruption in every part is God's will. When God saves us, He breaks the domination of sin and ignorance in our thinking. He changes our desires from loving sin to loving God and loving His commandments. And He changes our will to work in such a way, He restores the ability of faith that we never had before. He gives the gift of faith to look to God and positively pursue a life of Christ-likeness for His glory. So the domination of sin is gone, but there's still ignorance remaining in our brain, if you want to put it that way, in our mind, the way we think. There's still ignorance and the corruption of sin in our feelings. Sometimes our feelings are tempted to overcome that which is God's way, or overcome love and actually harm another person by words or deeds. So there's a war, and it's going to continue to be there. And one of the blessings of my life was to learn from the Bible that there is remaining sin in every part that I have to put to death and put on Christ-like obedience to God by faith. I was taught that there was a way to eliminate all the corruption in your heart, and in fact, the Christian doesn't sin anymore. That's what I was taught. And about drove me crazy. And then I found out the whole Protestant world and Baptist world in history believe that there's a remaining corruption in every part. And there's an irreconcilable war that God has ordained that we fight until we see Him. And in that war of good over evil, in our hearts, minds, and lives, God is glorified in that His grace and His gospel has taken a totally depraved creature. And by His grace and by His mercy and by His power has changed them into a person that loves God with all their heart, loves their neighbors themselves, and loves one another as Christ loved us. God is glorified in that. And sometimes it's hard to communicate, but every time a temptation to anger against another person, a sinful anger, I should say, against another person arises first in your mind, and you realize you're having hard thoughts toward that person, and you say no, you turn to Christ immediately and say, no, Lord, this is wrong. I need to love even my enemy because You have first loved me when I was Your enemy. Help me to guard my tongue and to think of what is best for that person right now. How can I minister to them even in their sin? And that is how God enables us to put to death tempting thoughts to sin called the flesh and put on love. The goal of our instruction is love, 1 Timothy 1:5. From a sincere heart, a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. So again, faith is the root of our activeness in holiness. God is always at work in us, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, Paul told the Philippians. All the time, God is at work in us. You can't say God's not at work in me. You can't say God is not with me and in me. You can't say God is not working in my mind right now to help me to understand his word, to embrace his truth and grace, and to put sin to death and put on Christ's likeness. He's doing it all the time. But we are called with this renewed ability in the new birth of faith to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because we know that God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we give our shoulder to the wheel of obedience because we love God and because he's graced us. We don't give our shoulder to the wheel of obedience to get closer to God or to make him love us more or to ease our conscience where we think we're good enough for God to fellowship with us now. All of that is false. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have a fellowship with God immediately given to us as a gift, a communion with God. It's a wonder, a miracle. It lasts forever in the Christian, no matter how you think or feel. But it is believing those things that have been given us that God strengthens our faith to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. So this is a spiritual warfare, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, sadly, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, practicing holiness in the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical or gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. And I want you to notice that in the chapter on holiness, it's defined as faith in Christ, an irreconcilable war, and a pursuit of loving Christ and keeping his commandments. And any teaching on sanctification which leaves out that last statement is false, or at least incomplete, and deceiving the saints that have heard. You can talk all day about being Christ-like, and part of the higher life movement is to bring people to a moment of decision where they're broken, where you have not loved God like you should. You have not done this and that. You have not believed, perfectly. You need to fully surrender to the Lord and let Jesus come into you and live his life through you so you'll stop sinning and be a Christ-like person. In no place in that scenario in the original higher life movement is there a place for the law of God to be pursued by faith in a Christian to become Christ-like. So for most of the 20th century, the heart of sanctification, which is being conformed to the Christ who perfectly fulfilled the law for us, that we might be able to live and fulfill the law for him. There's nothing like that. And yet that is the heart of Protestant and Baptist belief. So all of us have been exposed to the other stuff for a long time, and whether we know it or not, it's still in there. It's still in there like little, I don't know what, thorns or something. They kind of prick your mind when you're trying to think, or something happens and suddenly they rise to the top. And those are the things that keep us from true holiness. So to become like Christ means we love him for his grace and favor, and we turn self-consciously and willfully our mind, emotions, and will toward his commandments to restructure our life, to reform our life and restructure everything. Not only the way we think, but the way we feel, the way we make decisions of our will, the way we love, the way we forgive, What is our mission in life? What is a Christian to do to bring glory to God? And according to my understanding of sanctification, when you resist a temptation to feel sinful anger or to you have sinful thoughts toward a person that could erupt in sinful words, and you turn to Christ immediately and seek His and remember His mercy to you to take away the power of the anger. And you turn to Him and you put to death that temptation to murder with words, then you have done a good work that brings glory to God. Good works are not how many people we feed, though that's good. Good works are defined in the Bible and in our confession as doing what God commands the Christian to do. And to build our life around loving God, loving our neighbor according to the commandments, and to love one another as Christians as Christ has first loved us. It's that simple. But when we bring in all this other stuff that's out there and we're exposed to other stuff and the emphasis of feelings, you know, you got to be in a service of crisis where you feel and surrender all to God and all of that, that interferes with happiness. And I'm going to be talking about happiness in the morning service this morning. But so last week I read you two paragraphs from his chapter on sanctification. And he says it's a work in which believers cooperate. And we read that last week, but it means that you are putting forth effort to be sanctified like Christ as the greatest goal of your life, more than work, more than having a perfect family, more than having a perfect church, more than having everything you want or desired, but rather the great goal of your life is to become like the one who shed his blood for your soul. That kind, that forgiving, that patient, that loving. And so now as a Christian, saved by his grace and favor, we look to him and say, I want to be just like him, and I'm not going to let anything stop me. Not Satan, not my sin, not even the way I was raised, not experiences I've had in my life. I'm going to believe in the one who shed his blood for my soul and suffered more than I have in life. For me, that I might live for him and bring glory and honor to him. So it's a change of thinking. We cooperate because now we're able, and I'll read the last paragraph again because this paragraph was essential to help me when I was in seminary back in the 70s to understand my role and responsibility in becoming Christ-like, not waiting for God to zap me, or performing some great work, or surrendering to some great mission, but rather to exercise faith in Christ. Faith is the immediate or instrumental cause of sanctification as well as justification. It does not merit sanctification any more than it does justification, but it unites us to Christ, and that's union with Christ. It unites us to a person, the person of God. It unites us to Christ and keeps us in touch with him as the head of the new humanity, who is the source of the new life within us and also of our progressive sanctification through the operation of the Holy Spirit. The consciousness of the fact that sanctification is based on justification. In other words, he's saying Christians should remember their justification all the time. They should live in thankfulness and wonder at God's grace in justification, and that is motive and power to pursue Christ-likeness. The consciousness of the fact that sanctification is based on justification and is impossible on any other basis, and that the constant exercise of faith is necessary. And I said last week, it doesn't mean you're telling yourself, I believe, I believe, I believe. It means that you are living in a world where you believe God is great and God is merciful to you and He controls all things and He's in there every moment with His soul, His spirit joined with your spirit. And those are the facts of life. That means that these are the facts that govern the way you think. It's the way the world is, the way God is, and His mission in life for you is to live in this kingdom of God where He is King. And that the constant exercise of faith is necessary in order to advance in the way of holiness. Will guard us against all self-righteousness in our striving to advance in godliness and holiness in our life. Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul, in the middle of the letter dealing with their division on Apollos and Paul, who's the better preacher, talks to them about pride and being ungracious and being worshiping men instead of God. And he says, what do you have you didn't receive? Why do you act as if you didn't receive it? Why are you prideful and think you're something when you're nothing? Remember grace in order to advance in the way of holiness. Will guard us against all self-righteousness in our striving to advance in godliness and holiness of life. It deserves particular attention that even while the weakest faith mediates a perfect justification, the degree of sanctification is commensurate. In other words, your degree of Christ-likeness and growth in Christ-likeness is commensurate. It is parallel with the strength of the Christian's faith and the persistence with which he apprehends Christ. Now, God is the one who began and will complete a good work in us. But by renewing us with regeneration, He has given us a gift of faith we did not have before, to believe and to look to Him and to believe that He's accepted us by grace. And that faith is a renewed or a new ability that we have that God calls us to use by looking to Him and looking to Christ's teachings and commandments and making a decision to follow them in every moment of your life, in every situation. And that's called holiness and Christ-likeness. So that faith is to be active. We don't just sit around and say, God's going to zap me one day and then I'll be more holy. You have to use the Word. You have to use prayer, the means. You have to use the church, Christian friendships. You have to mortify the remaining sins in your flesh. We'll talk about mortification in a moment. And you have to look to Christ while you're mortifying sin and believe again in His grace so that you'll have a motive and find power to resist sin and put on love. Faith is always to be active in believing what God is like, what we're like, what He's done for us, and what He calls us to do. So it's a retraining of our mind. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 first, then we're going to come back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 12. And just to remind you what the process of sanctification is, and get to it here. Well, in Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of theology and application of that theology to understand in order to live as a Christian, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that means by the grace that God has given you in Christ, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So basically, our response to the gospel and all of the blessings and privileges we have is to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, like instead of dead sacrifices at the tabernacle, we are living sacrifices of worship in spiritual service to God. Our whole being is to worship God, to love Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to follow Him. And then he puts the negative side of that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, or do, is the same word, prove like in purifying gold, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, because of Christ, we present ourselves, body and soul, my body and mind, to God as a living sacrifice, a living one to live in this world for His glory, as an act of worship. Everything we do is that we're worshiping God. We're thinking of God. We believe this, that He's like the Bible says. We believe that He is ruling this world like He says, that He loves you like He says, that He's forgiven you like He says, and that you're serving Him humbly as a Christian, just living by faith to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the first of which is love, brings glory to Him. And even though imperfect in this life, He is well pleased. He is well pleased. The hell has been taken away from us. The Spirit dwells within us. He has changed us to love what God thinks in God's Word, and to desire to feel love, to feel patience, to feel joy, all these things that are the fruit of the Spirit. He's given us new desires. I want to glorify Christ and see Him face to face one day. That's my desire. And so we, therefore, on earth, do the will of God that He's ordained, because He has first loved us. And so you have to renew your mind. And what he's saying here is you have to take the Scriptures, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And he's talking there about how God has revealed His Word, His will to us through the Scriptures and through Christ Himself. That which is good and acceptable and perfect, he's calling us to do those things as a spiritual and living sacrifice, to renew everything we think. We drive down the road and we see a driver in front of us, and you know, they're driving us crazy. You know, they're weaving in and out, they're speeding up, they're slowing down. You can't get around them, and they almost turn quickly in front of you. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen in driving that test sanctification. Is that true? You know that's true. That's one of my biggest battles. It really is. Which is rooted in pride, to think I'm the greatest driver in the world. I told my kids, or Joanna, the other night, well, what are you going to do to finish out your Social Security? I said, I don't know. Be a greeter at Walmart for a few months, or maybe be a driver. I have a chauffeur's license. And they all, Debbie, Joanna, and Gracie, all burst out laughing. And I said, what is wrong with you? She said, driving? Well, anyway. But where was I? We're tested. Things happen in our mind. And living in God's world and living by faith means that we are conscious of what we think. There are people that go through their whole lives and are not self-aware of how they think and why it's wrong and what God calls them to do. The new birth calls us to be self-aware. It restores an ability to evaluate our thinking against the Word of God. And that's where sanctification always begins. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the Word, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're to self-consciously focus in on the Scriptures in our Christian life as the top priority to help us to be Christ-like. That's why we encourage you to read the Scriptures, to attend the teaching of the Scriptures in the church, because Christ has gifted people to teach you the Word of God, to help you to understand it and follow it. And so that's how we do it. Now, let's turn back to Romans 6. Are there any questions about that being transformed before we get into Romans 6? I'm not going to read it to you. Romans 6 is Paul's turn from justification in Romans to sanctification. Okay? The last verse of chapter 5 is his concluding argument about justification, teaching it, explaining it, applying it. Now he moves on. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin since we're justified? That grace might abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So 6 through 8 is Paul's explanation of how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And how shall we put on Christ's likeness? Okay? And so the rest of chapter 6 is talking about union with Christ. You have to believe that when you came to Christ and repented and believed, it was really because God first worked in you. And he was drawing you to himself by his Holy Spirit already at work in you. You don't believe and then the Holy Spirit comes. You believe because the Holy Spirit came. And so we believe that God has justified us by his grace through faith alone. And therefore, chapter 6 is talking about that union with Christ, that we are joined with him. And as a result of being joined with him, we are changed and want to do the things that we previously could not do. And then in chapter 7, he talks about the law and the gospel. And chapter 7 is really a portion of 7:1 through 8:4. Okay? 7:1 through 8:4. And last week I showed you that chapter 7, verse 5, is talking about Paul and his conversion in 7 through 13. And 7 verse 6 begins at 7:14 to describe his Christian life through 8:4. And what we see here is after the salvation that comes to him by grace verses 7 through 13, or conviction of sin, drawing him to Christ. In 14 through 8:4, we see two sides of the Christian life. The first side is 7:14 through 25 of putting to death sin, or the spiritual warfare that we are going to go through as Christians. Now, the Higher Life movement does not believe this is a Christian. And the New Covenant theology today does not believe this is a Christian. So we've seen in my generation historic Protestant Christianity and historic Baptist truth being changed by modern day movements to reject what our forefathers and the reformers believed was a Christian in spiritual warfare with sin. And it's one side that, having been saved, now Paul in chapter 7, verse 6 says, but now we've been released from the law as our condemner, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve Serve what? Well, you can say, well, it's, you serve God. But it actually, in parallel in the grammar, should mean we serve the law. In newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter, which is what he says in chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. First person, present tense, Paul. So the contradiction is that he wants to live for Christ in every way, but he finds sin remaining in him as a Christian. This corruption still remaining. And he says in verse 19, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And that's that spiritual warfare where you want to do that which God calls you to do and commands you to do, but you find yourself at times doing the very opposite of what you want to do to please God. He says then in verse 21, I find then the principle, now that is law, but it's not used in terms of Ten Commandments. It's used in terms of principle. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. That's remaining sin. The one who wishes to do good. And that's a theological statement for Paul. As first person present tense, he's saying, this is my makeup now. He says in verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The unbeliever doesn't do that. They don't joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. The law of my mind delights in the law of God in the inner man. And making me a prisoner, that remaining sinfulness of the law of sin, that's the remaining sinfulness, in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, or this the death of this body? And his answer is, verse 25, a statement of faith. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his answer to the question, who will set me free? The Lord Jesus Christ. So then, present tense, Christian living, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, that is the remaining sin, I'm serving the law of sin. I'm in contradiction. I'm in warfare. How can he overcome this? Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore, concluding from the previous argument, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that new birth law, has set you free from the law of sin and death as your master. It doesn't set you free from the existence of sin or the spiritual warfare, but it sets you free from the law of sin and death that once dominated you. Now the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that principle, dominates you. For what the law, that is the law itself, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and he explains that in verses 7 through 13, that when he tried to obey the law of God, it just kept killing him, beating him to death. You can't keep me. You can't keep me. There's no way you can come to me through the law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. Paul said it was wrong with me. What was wrong with me? God did. In other words, God did something to overcome that condition, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. That means all sin, even your remaining sin. As an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. That principle that still is at work in you, tempting you to sin, old thoughts, old attitudes, new attitudes that aren't right, all of that, he condemned that and said, this will no longer condemn you. It no longer has power to condemn you before God, for you are in Christ Jesus. So the spiritual condition that we mourn over and we wish we could just get completely free of does not condemn us, because it is God's will that it remain. And Christ has overcome by his death even that remnant of corruption in our mind, emotions, and will. He condemns sin in the flesh. Why? For what reason? He said, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. You must believe that in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, might be fulfilled in us. Who is us? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, we are to look to the law of God, believing we're no longer condemned by it, looking to Christ and believing that his Spirit is in us. We look to him and say no to sin against the law, and yes to holiness, which is love God, love your neighbor, and love Christians. That is the fulfillment of the law. That is Christ's likeness. And anytime you get in your head something else is Christ's likeness, or if I do this, I become like Christ, when you're not thinking about and believing in the gospel, it counts nothing as far as a good work as a Christian. I'm not saying that you have to consciously think of the cross every time you attempt to please God or obey him. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that you cannot let pride in your obedience. You can't let it in. If you let pride into your obedience, it will destroy your marriage. It will make warfare. It will provoke to anger. It will remove love and forgiveness and service and grace. So if you don't understand sanctification, you can't really live as a husband and wife should. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sin or that they forget for a moment, or even of time, how gracious God has been to him. But it does mean that we are to be active in our faith, looking to Christ, believing in his grace, believing the wonders of his grace, so that our hearts will not be given over to sin again. Now, as always, I'm behind, but the second part, I want to just go through quickly here, and you can do it yourself at home. And I just jotted down things. This is not, you know, a text that I'm exegeting here. But from the scriptures, number one, how does love, law, and sanctification fit together in marriage? Deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. That means a positive direction and pursuit of trusting in him, trusting in his words, and in his example all the time. And that's called faith. Faith works. Faith works by love, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. But to exercise faith means that you actively are thinking as you go into the world in every situation, I need to deny myself. I need to take up the cross daily, and that is profess my faith as a Christian and suffer for it if necessarily, as well as to put to death my sins remaining and follow Jesus. That means I need to be positively thinking of the things he taught and said, the promises he made. He that believes in me does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into eternal life. Believing that while someone is condemning you of all your faults. Believing in his resurrection from the dead and the hope that is sure and certain in the future when everything seems to be falling apart financially, emotionally, relationally, in your life. This is bad. It's happening. It's bad. But Christ loves me. And he is preparing a place for me to be his bride. And he proved it on the cross when he shed his blood. So I cannot make whatever this person is tearing down or taking away my life. My life is Christ. And if you don't do that, you'll always be affected by the things of the world. And you get depressed when you have none, and you get prideful when you have much. But to remember that Christ is all, you have nothing that wasn't given to you by him. And if he has you in a time of trial, even poverty and suffering, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Then we pursue the commandments of love, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What is the goal of the Great Commission? And I know you've heard it. I can't stress it enough. It's still being missed by denominations. It's missed by the Southern Baptist Convention as a denomination, and by many, if not most, of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. Baptizing them, that disciples, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do, to actively keep and do all that I commanded you. The greatest goal of a church is to glorify Christ by bringing people to salvation and teaching them to be transformed by his grace and by his commandments. And if that's not the purpose and thrust of a church, it is not pursuing sanctification. And if that's not the purpose and thrust of an individual, they are not pursuing sanctification. And if your marriage together doesn't have that as the pursuit, to love Christ and to keep his commandments and to do all that he commanded in the Gospels and through the apostles, then you're not growing in holiness. You're not becoming Christ-like. No matter how many times you read the Bible or go to church, if you yourself do not believe that he has given himself to be your Savior, that his Spirit is dwelling in you and with you and loves to be with you all the time, that he's planning everything in your life for your good, even the trials, and that he's called you above all things to love him and keep his commandments and be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to the word of God and by the power of the Spirit which he gives. If that's not your ultimate goal, you're not growing in sanctification or Christ-likeness. And I want to put a big old period there. That's so simple, isn't it? You are lost and condemned and on your way to hell. The Son of God came out of pity and compassion and love and chose you to be his bride and suffered on the cross for you that you might have eternal life and be with him eternally and on earth in this life witness to his glory by your life. That's everything. Everything comes under that, including marriage, child raising, jobs, money, retirement, whatever it may be. The transformation of your mind and emotions and will into Christ's likeness by his word and his Spirit's work through the exercise of your faith, which means we're to be actively pursuing these things all the time, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Because he said, deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Let's pray.